If someone were to ask you how we should characterize the age in which we live, you would probably do a little research and remember that in the period following World War II, we call that the age of anxiety. Then in the 60s, we call that the me generation, and people wore t-shirts emblazoned with that slogan. Psychiatrists tell us that the age in which we live now is the age of melancholy. The age of melancholy, or the age of depression. This is what the American Medical Association said in a recent journal article. More human suffering has resulted from depression than any other single disease affecting mankind. It is by far the most common psychiatric symptom. It ranges from temporary disappointment in a normal person to suicidal depression of a psychotic. Everybody is subject to this. In the Bible, of course, we have many examples of depression. Job, Moses, Jonah, Peter had it, and even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We remember his prayer in which it's recorded, he began to show grief and distress. He was deeply depressed. He said, "My soul is very sad and deeply grieved, so that I am almost dying of sorrow." The words of Jesus himself. Even the Houston Chronicle agrees with that. As of this morning, Representative William Ford, a Michigan Democrat, has said, "Depression, anxiety, substance abuse, and aggressive feelings frequently translate into spouse abuse, child abuse, crime, and even suicide." So it's one of the things which are on our minds today. And so we're going to deal with that briefly this morning in the passage that we will be looking at in 1 Samuel 27. First, just some brief comments. Depression, the causes of depression, of course, are very widespread. They range from chemical imbalance to drugs, from lack of sleep to brain tumors. We'll barely just touch on the subject this morning and keep it within the confines of the treatment that is given it in this passage. One of the main causes, though, of depression is negative thinking. A psychiatrist has said that this negative thinking takes the form of three basic internalized comments. One, life is bad. Number two, I am bad. And number three, life is hopeless. For a Christian, of course, there's an extra added bonus for going into a state of depression. We feel guilty because we're not supposed to be depressed, are we? And guilt, of course, leads to self-hate. So there are some extra things that a Christian picks up along the way. However, from the pen of a Christian writer 300 years ago, we take some encouragement. This particular work has been translated into over 100 languages, and if we were to have time to quote just a few passages from it this morning, you would immediately recognize it as John Bunyan's famous Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is going along the way with Pliable, and he falls into the Slough of Despond, a miry bog. And Pliable works his way out, and Christian is not able to get out until someone called Help, who represents the Holy Spirit, comes along and gives him a hand and pulls him out of the bog. And Christian says to Help, in the form of the Holy Spirit, "Is there no way to get rid of this bog of despair which lies between where we are and where we want to be," which of course is in the blessed realms. And Help says this with respect to the Slough of Despond, "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended." It's in the way of every human being and certainly of every Christian. Now, psychiatrists add something that for me was very interesting. I was sharing with Jim Rath earlier in the week. In reading a book on Christian counseling, it says that there is frequently a progression to depression which goes like this. Number one, you are hurt. Number two, you're made angry because anger helps to cover up the hurt. Number three, you desire to seek revenge because revenge helps cover up the hurt and the anger. And then number four, you become depressed because those cover up the previous three. The same sequence that we've been seeing for the last couple of weeks in the life of David. Now, we would, of course, suppose that David would never be depressed. David is the one who wrote these beautiful lines from the 27th Psalm. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" But the same hand that penned those marvelous lines also penned these lines from various psalms. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And then these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's Psalm 22, of course. And then from Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. It's the picture of a drowning man standing on his tiptoes and the water is just getting into his mouth. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. These are the words of a man who is very near the absolute limits of his endurance. Redpath has made this comment about David. He has said that at this period of his life, David has been sought by Saul literally every day. The pressure has proven almost unbearable and is absolutely relentless. David, after all, had 600 men with now all of their wives and all of their children. They've been in the wilderness for so long. They've created families. How was he to protect all of these people in such a wild country? How was he to avoid capture by the 3,000 trained men of Saul's army who were constantly after him and who knew every inch of his territory? David is a hounded, hunted man. He has the additional responsibility of the people who look to him for leadership, and he is just about to come into a very dangerous place. Now, this lesson this morning is not for everybody. It's only for three kinds of people. Number one, the person who has been depressed in the past. Number two, the person who is depressed now. Or number three, the person who is planning on being depressed but just hadn't gotten around to it yet. Now, for choir members who have to leave early, I want to give you the conclusion first, and then you can go on and warm up your vocal cords if you'd like. Depression comes from pressure. The pressure comes either from people or from circumstances, and the key question is whether the pressure will drive you away from God or draw you closer to God. The pressure and the resulting depression are going to do one of two things. They're going to drive you or they're going to draw you. And we know that Satan's job is to neutralize the committed Christian. And so we're going to see how it works with David in three simple steps. First of all, how he got into the pit of depression. Number two, what the consequences were of his being there. And number three, how God got him out. Now, along toward the end of the lesson this morning, we're going to see that the Houston Open is being played this week, and there are some celebrities out there, and I suspect that if David were a golfer and he were here today, that the golf partner he would select would be Arnold Palmer, and at the end I'm going to tell you why I think that would be the case. Now, David, in chapter 27, begins speaking to himself, and he says in 27:1, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. This is 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. David said, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. Now, David is coming off a spiritual high, isn't he? He's coming off of the mountaintop. He has been saved by the grace of God from committing two murders. One, he did not murder Saul. Two, thanks to the intervention of God's instrument, the gracious Abigail, he did not murder Nabal. So he's coming off a spiritual high, and he begins to talk to himself. Now, if you talk to yourself, and all of us do, we need to be very careful what we say. David begins to say some things that are immediately leading him into two mistakes. The first mistake is that he takes his eyes off of God and puts his eyes onto himself. David said in his heart, he was consulting only with himself and not with God. And then the next thing, of course, he does is he focuses not only on himself, but he focuses on the future. And in focusing on the future, he sees nothing but despair. Another commentator has said, David, are all of God's promises to be discarded? Is all your previous conviction of faith and commitment completely denied? In this depressed mood, David was saying, in effect, I'm afraid the Lord has taken on something more than he can accomplish. Isn't that great? We think of that in terms of our own despair, don't we? God has finally bitten off more than he can chew. I know that he's kept me so far, Well, we're not denying what God has done. I know He's kept me so far, but the situation is getting too tough for God to handle. Sooner or later, Saul is going to get hold of me. After all, it's stupid to attempt the impossible. I've waited for God so long, I'm tired of waiting, and it's time I took things into my own hands and used my own wits to get out of this situation. How many times have each of us been in exactly that situation? David speaks so directly to our hearts. Now, this kind of a negative mindset immediately leads David to ask that two-word question, which is guaranteed to shake your faith to the roots. If you're feeling that your faith is really strong one day and want to put it to the test, just ask God this two-word question: how long? How long? That's what David is saying. I've been asking that question since I was a kid, and so have you. Well, I can remember when I was in grade school, I would say, how long before school is out? I would say, how long do I have to study? How long do I have to do this homework? Today, we, of course, want to know, how long before the economy of Houston is going to get better? How long before my boss appreciates me? If you're a single person, how long before God is going to show me the perfect mate? How long before I'm going to find out what my gift is and really become the kind of person God wants me to be? And you know what's hilarious about this? 10 years from today, if God graces us with the capacity to still be around and meet here, 10 years from today, from this morning, we're going to be looking back on 1986 as the good old days. And that's the way life always is. But our question for God is, how long? Verse 2 says, David arose, he went over, that means he crossed over the border between Israel and Philistia. He went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. David let the pressure and his despair drive him away from God. And we're going to see God's man, the man after God's own heart, behaving just like a pagan. You won't be able to look at David and tell he's any different from any of the people around him. Same way with the Christian. When we fall back into the old heathenish ways from which God has saved us, you can't tell us from non-believers. And of course, non-believers look at us and say, who needs all that Christianity stuff? You've got to put on a tie on Sunday morning. You know, what do we need that for when all these people do is just behave the same way we do? There's seven consequences of this behavior now that David has fallen into the pit of despair, now that pressure has driven a wedge between him and God. Verse 3 gives us the first one. David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man in his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. The first consequence of being driven away from God is that it never affects you alone. You see, he has taken 600 men and their families with him. That's the way it was with David. How is it with you? What is it that you are doing that is affecting your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your friends? When we fall into sin, others are already being affected. In those areas of your life where pressure and defeat have driven you away from God, who else is being hurt? The second of the consequences is in verses 4 and 5. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he sought him no more. Then David went to Achish. If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Now, do you remember what Goliath's full name was? Goliath of Gath. He has moved to Goliath's hometown. The guy who killed Goliath is there with all of his brothers and his cousins and his aunts and his uncles. He's a turncoat. He's a traitor. He's committed treason. He has joined the enemy. Consequence number two of letting pressure and despair drive a wedge between you and God is that you always betray yourself and lose your identity. Has it occurred to you that we don't know who we are as Christians apart from Christ? That's where we find our meaning, our life, our very identity. And when we're driven away by pressure, then we ourselves lose our identity and we always betray ourselves. David did. Verse 6, so that day Achish gave him Ziklag, Ziklag. Remember that name, that's the name of the town. It'll be important in a minute. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. You see, David has been given a town now, and verse 4, remember, said that when Saul heard that David had gone over, turned his coat, and fled. He sought for him no more. Consequence number three of allowing pressure to drive you into despair and away from God is that temporarily you're going to be released from the pressure. There's going to be a temporary release from the pressure. See, Christians are all like junkies. We've all been on sin, which is the greatest dope that's ever been contrived. And when we go back to it, we are temporarily on a high. But we've discovered in our lives that it takes more and more of the stuff to give us the same kick as before, because Satan always gives you his best shot first. God always holds the best for last. And in the end, it doesn't deliver what it promises. But short-term sin is fun. If you don't think short-term sin is fun, you've either got a bad memory or you haven't tried it lately. It is. And David found out the same thing. Temporarily, you're going to be released from the pressure. Verse 7 gives us consequence number 4. And the number of the days that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. David settled into this godless lifestyle for 16 long months. It wasn't just a weekend trip. He took everybody and everything with him and settled in for 16 months. Consequence number 4, if the pressure and the despondency drive you far enough away from God, it can take you a long time to come back. See, recovery, we want recovery to be an event, just a quick release and we're back again. It doesn't work that way. It's a process and not an event. God's rescuing of us, just like our salvation, is a process of growth and of growing into the glorification that God has for us, so is our recovery a process and not an event. It can take a long time. I'm sure that many of you who have been raised in Christian homes have had the same experience that I've had in my own life. I spent many of my middle adult years in the desert, in an absolute no-growth situation, being of no use to God, of no service to anyone except to myself, because I was not interested in the things of God. David is in one of these desert experiences now, but some other things are getting ready to happen to him. Verses 8 and 9. Now, David and his men went up and made raids on the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither... That's a wonderful word, smote. There's no word we use now that really gives the full breadth and the length of smiting somebody. He smote the land and he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the garments, and then he came back to Achish. Now all of these ites and kites that he is fighting with are border tribes that live in the extreme southern portion of Judah, way down toward Egypt. They were small tribes. They were not powerful tribes. In other words, they were easy pickings, safe to slaughter the small, ineffective tribes. Now, why was David doing this? Well, he had a whole army of people to feed, not only his 600 warriors, but all of their wives and all of their children. Notice now that God didn't tell him to go and fight these people and to destroy them. He was freelancing. Candidly, if we were to look at David in today's terms, we would say that he was conducting terrorist raids on his neighbors. And it gets worse. Before, God had fed David and his army. How? Well, David was protecting the shepherds in the area, and we've seen from the last lesson how those in gratitude would maintain David's army for him. So God, through his bounty and through his people, were taking care of David. Now that David has turned his back on the Lord, well, consequence number 5, if the pressure and depression drive you far enough from God, God will let you try it on your own. See, he's letting David try it on his own. And on your own, you will always compromise your principles. David is compromising his principles. He is attacking defenseless towns and slaughtering people without any authority at all from God, strictly on his own. You know, one of the reasons I love this class, and I've shared this with Marcia on so many occasions, is that the preparation that I do for this class forces me to stay in this book, because I know every Sunday morning at 9:50 something has got to begin to happen up here. If it weren't for that externally imposed discipline, I wouldn't spend nearly as much time here as I do. And as a consequence of that, if I didn't, under the pressures that we all live under in Houston, I'd be reacting just like David, because we all react in the same way. The only protection from what's happening to David is found right here. Because if depression and pressure drive us far enough from God, then He'll let us try it on our own, and on our own we will always compromise our principles. That's consequence number 5 of letting the pressure drive you from God. Let's look at consequence number 6 in 10 and 12. When Achish asked, David has returned now from a raid, and Achish, who is his lord, the king of the Philistines, is now David's lord. God is not his lord anymore. Achish is. So he's responsible to him. So he comes back and reports to him. Verse 10. When Achish asked, against whom have you made a raid today, David? David would say, well, against the Negeb of Judah. Negeb means south. So I've been raiding down in the south of Judah. Or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites. Or maybe against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, so David is done. Such was his custom all the while he dwelt in the land of the Philistines. No witnesses. He's not leaving a living soul to witness. Why is that? Because he's not raiding where he's saying he is raiding. He is raiding someplace else and telling the king of Achish that he's been out fighting against the Israelites, because that's what the king assumes. Achish said, verse 12, he trusted David, thinking he has made himself utterly abhorred by his people Israel, and therefore he shall be my servant always. David is doing one thing, covering that up, and then reporting something else. And you see what happens as a consequence? The king says, he shall be my servant always. Achish represents the king of the forces that stand in opposition to God's people. And therefore, of course, it's easy to see that he represents Satan. And since everybody's got to serve somebody, when the pressure and the despair drive you from God, there are two final consequences. Consequence number 6 and consequence 7. 6, you may think you're going into business for yourself, but you're not. See, that's what David thought. He thought he was going into business for himself down in Philistia, but he wasn't. He was going to work for Achish. And if you're not the servant of God, you're the servant of Satan. And if you're the servant of Satan, who is the father of lies, then consequence number 7 must follow, and that is this. You'll find that lying becomes both necessary and very easy. See, there's nothing to it. David just falls right into lying here, just without any trouble at all. Let's look at a summary then of these 7 consequences of allowing the pressure that is going to come and the despondency and the despair that follows to drive us away from God instead of drawing us closer to Him. Number 1, it never affects you alone. Others are always hurt. Number 2, you always betray yourself and lose your identity. You forget who you are. Number 3, you're going to get a temporary release from pressure, and that's going to make you think you've made the right decision. Number 4, if you're driven far enough away, it can take you a long time to come back. It took David 16 months. Number 5, you will always compromise your principles. 6, if you're not serving God, you're serving Satan, and therefore, the truth in you will wither as the light dies. Do you see that happening in David's life? He doesn't pray a single time in this passage. The truth withers as the light dies, and lying becomes both necessary and easy. Well, that's what happened to David in the pit. Now let's see if we can get him out in about the next 10 minutes. Now, why would David have felt that Arnold Palmer was the man that he would like to have played golf with? Well, I think it's because Arnold Palmer knew when he began to play the game that if he was going to play it, he was going to get in trouble. And therefore, he developed at the height of his game the power to get out of trouble better than anybody I've ever seen. I saw him play out at the Champions one time. He was stony up against a tree. There wasn't any way for him to swing. As a matter of fact, he couldn't even swing from the right-hand side. So he took his 2-iron bin and he turned it upside down. He came around so that he was swinging backwards, and he knocked it up about 10 feet from the cup. The gallery just came absolutely to pieces. Arnold Palmer knew how to hit out of trouble. And I think one of the things that God is doing with David here is teaching him how to hit out of trouble, because he could see history as being complete and he knew his man was going to be in plenty of trouble before it was over again. That gives me as much encouragement as anything else in all of this lesson, because I believe God trains us as Christians to do the same thing. What was it that turned David around? Two things: God's hammer and God's healing. Now, the key to the mystery is what the word Ziklag means. Ziklag is the town that David was given, you remember. In the Old Testament particularly, it's like a mystery book. Sometimes you have to dig and dig until finally you find the pivot that the passage turns around. And I think the name Ziklag may be that pivot here. Ziklag in Hebrew means measure pressed down. Measure pressed down. Now, all of you Bible scholars and mature Christians in the basic class, when I say the three words, measure pressed down, there's one passage of Scripture that immediately flashes into your mind. And to avoid a great tumult here, I'll just say it so all of you want. That passage, of course, is Luke 6:38. See, we could say that. Luke 6:38, I knew it. Here's what Luke 6:38 says. Christ is talking about giving. Those who give are going to receive something in return. You remember what he said? They will receive good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And what he was talking about, of course, is someone who is in the market buying grain who expects to get shortchanged. But in God's market, we always get much more than we ever expected when we're doing business with God. And this is a picture of the superabundant blessing that comes from God. So Ziklag is going to be the source of superabundant blessing for David. Now, how do you suppose God is going to bless David's life through the city of Ziklag? Well, you know right away what he's going to do. He's going to burn it down. And that's exactly what happens. God's hammer falls on Ziklag. You have to flip over to chapter 30 and verse 1 to pick up the story of what happens at Ziklag and why that's the turning point in bringing David home. The hammer, verses 31 through 6a. And then David and his men came to Ziklag. Let me give you a quick background on what chapter 29 has been about. David has joined up with the Philistine forces. The Philistines are about to attack the Israelites. Some of the captains of the Philistine host say, "Who is that guy over there? Isn't that the guy that kills our champions? We don't want David along on this battle with us, because he'll just take advantage of the opportunity and take us in the rear and reestablish himself with Saul. So get him out of here." So the king of the Philistines throws David and his men out, won't let him come on the raid, does two things for him in the process: saves him from the shame of attacking his own people, and returns him to Ziklag, where he's about to put him through the ringer. And here's the way the ringer goes. David and his men came to Ziklag. Remember now, they've left all their wives and children there. On the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid upon the Negeb and upon Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire. They'd taken captive the women and all who were in it, small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city and found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive, and David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept. And they wept until they had no more strength to weep. These men cried until they could not muster another tear. David's two wives had been taken, and David was greatly distressed. In the Hebrew, that word is depressed. For the people spoke of stoning him. Stoning David, the anointed of God? Stoning David, the great leader? You better believe it. His 600 men spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. See what's happened? God's hammer has fallen, and he's done it to David again. Have you ever said to yourself, "I don't care how bad things get, boy, as long as I got my family and as long as I got my home, I can make it"? Look out. See, that's what David was thinking. And look what God has allowed to be taken away. Number one, took away his home, burned it down. Number two, took away his family. Number three, took away his friends. His former friends now are talking about which one is going to get the pleasure of casting the first stone as they kill him. And then number four, he took away his self-respect. Can you hear what his men are saying to him, the great captain of the armies of the hosts of God? They're saying, "David, I got two words that describe your leadership, friend. It stinks." See, you are no leader. While we were off playing footsie with the Philistines, the Amalekites were here raiding and carrying away our wives and our kids. You are finished. Well, then come the two most important words in the whole passage as far as showing how God's mercy works in David's life. verse 6b of chapter 30, but David. Anytime you see one of those words like but or for and, you can look out because God is getting ready to shift gears on you. But David, what? Strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's it. That's the turnaround place. How God did it. Same way he's going to do it with you, and the same way he has done it with me. After the hammer falls, there are four sets of hands, healing hands, that God brings to lift and restore David. First, the hands that stop him. Can you see God's hands being raised and saying, David, this far and no further? He knocked him on his back so that he would be forced to look up. God's hands stopping him, telling him, don't look at the circumstances, look only at me. When God makes it impossible to move, stop, because he's changing your direction. That's what he did with David. The first set of hands were God's hands stopping him. The second set of hands were hands that helped him. We have to look over in a continuation of this passage in 1 Chronicles 12. Don't turn there, I've already got it and it's short. In 1 Chronicles 12, now these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while he could not move about freely because Saul, the son of Kish, was persecuting him. They were among the mighty men who helped him in war. God at Ziklag sent him mighty men, reinforcements, in order to strengthen him. Those mighty men did two things for him. Verse 18 says, the Spirit came upon them, and this is what they said to David. We are yours, David. We're with you, son of Jesse. Peace be with you and your helpers. Why? For God helps you. You see, they spoke the truth to him. They came and reminded David of who he was. And then verse 22 continues, from that day, men kept coming to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. So the second set of hands were hands that reached down, like help came to Pilgrim when he fell in the miry bog. These hands sent by God, mighty men, to strengthen him, to speak the truth in love, and to encourage his heart. So the first set of hands stopped him. The second set of hands were helping hands. The third set of hands were hands that pushed him. Back in Samuel 30, you would find, if you read through that, that David turns now to God. And he said to the priest who was with him, bring the ephod so that I may consult with God. David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band of Amalekites that has stolen our wives and our children? And God says, yes, go and get them. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and surely rescue. And then down in verse 17, and David smote them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who escaped on camels. He kicked their buns all over the valley for 24 hours. He rescued all of the women and all of the children and all of the wives and all of the goods. God had promised that if he would go, that he would be safely delivered. So he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, go. First set of hands stopped him. Second set of hands helped him. The third set of hands pushed him out. God picks us up so he can send us out. He doesn't pick us up to stand around and look beautiful. He picks us up so that he can send us out. We're servants of God so that we can be of service to others. Then there's a fourth set of hands, which is beautiful and brings such a fitting conclusion to the passage. Psalm 103, this fourth set of hands is the set of hands of God himself applauding. Listen to this. David writes this psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. That's what's happened. David has remembered who he is and who God is and what God has been doing in his life. And then he lists these benefits. He forgives our iniquity. He heals our diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. David said, that's where I was. I was in the pit, redeemed. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Those are God's hands applauding David as he says these things to him. When God says stop to us as Christians, we stop. When God reaches out, we take hold. When God sends us forth, we go. And then like David, when God says sing, sing, we sing out. Christian friend, I'd like to close by asking you a question. The next time you feel the earth falling away from beneath your feet. The next time you sense the pit of despair and despondency is yawning beneath those feet, can you remember a few things? Number one, that God expects it and He's prepared for it. He knows the slough of despond is between us and where we all as Christians have to go. Can you remember that His blessing is waiting, even as it waited for David at Ziklag? In the fire and of the destruction of all of our hopes and all of our dreams, we still will find good measure, pressed down, overflowing. And can you remember that the same hand that holds the hammer is the hand that brings the healing of a loving Heavenly Father who knows the pressure and He knows the despair that drives us away, but who in His good time will reach out with that same mighty hand to lift us and to hold us and to restore us to Himself. Aren't you glad for the life of David? You know, I really didn't know that much about David before we began this study together. This guy is in trouble all the time. But God is faithful through all of that. Let's thank Him for that faithfulness. Father, this morning, we're grateful that You're who You say You are. We confess to You, Lord, that we are prone to fall, and in falling, we're face down in the pit, and the despair sometimes grabs our hearts with such a grip that we wonder whether we'll ever be loose. Thank You, Father, for being with us. I'd like to ask now, Lord, that we'd be able to remember especially Bill Conover and his family. We know that they're in a situation where their hearts are gripped with fear and with despair. Send them in a special way a reassuring touch of Your mighty hand, Father. Thank You that each of us knows and feels and loves Bill and his family, and that we're confident that in Your time and that in Your way, their lives will be blessed. We're going to thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.